Those at the back, I'm sure you didn't hear anything of the children's talk. We have a new sound desk mixer, electronic device, and it's proving to be extremely challenging. Well, to me anyway. And so apologies for that. I'm sure we'll be able to sort out these difficulties as the weeks unfold. I want to take a break this morning from John's Gospel. And this morning, turn to Romans, Romans chapter 1, and just two verses that I want to read. In fact, verse 15 through to the end of 17, three verses. And we know that the book of Romans is a systematic unfolding of the gospel. And so from verse 15, Paul writes, he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So here he is, he's zealous to share the good news of Christ with these people who live in the city of Rome. And there's a good reason. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this good news. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Lord, we come this morning. Thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that in this world of brokenness and darkness, where there seems to be so much hopelessness and despair, there is good news that you have delivered for us to hear, for us to receive, for us to live and experience, not just in this life, but Lord, even beyond this life, beyond the grave, forever and ever, in eternity in your presence. And so bless us this morning, lead us this morning, I pray, in this word, through illustrating, through explaining that which is given to us by your hand, as your Spirit is at work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that many of you have heard the advertising of Outreach Afternoons here from Arcadia. And from time to time, people meet in the afternoons, 3, 4 o'clock, and just go to different areas and share the gospel. Well, a few months ago, we had one of these events, and Patrick, one of the deacons, Patrick Nyongani, and myself ended up sharing the gospel and gospel tracts at Magnolia Dell. So we went down there. We found lots of people sitting having picnics, some people just having a snooze in the sun, and different experiences were being had there. Well, one of the conversations we had has stuck in my mind, very, I think, relevant to the message that I want to share today. It was with a young man who was waiting to start his night shift duty. The conversation was very pleasant. He received us well and warmly. And as we talked, we found that we agreed. He agreed, we agreed about the importance of salvation, the importance of faith, the prospect of heaven, that there is life after death, and that there are two destinations, there is heaven and that there is hell, and that there's the importance of having our sins forgiven. I think we would have walked away from that conversation, from that young man, rejoicing, having met somebody who is a fellow believer and fellow inheritor of eternal life. Had he not elaborated, had he not explained what he meant by salvation, what he meant by faith and the prospect of heaven, and how our sins are forgiven. The very pleasant young man went on to explain that he frequently visited his mother's grave, that he frequently visited his grandmother's grave. And he did so and would continue to do so in order to please his ancestors so that they can ensure his safe passage into heaven and the afterlife. Well, Patrick and I pleaded with him. We tried to reason with him. We tried to show scriptures to him. We asked him, "Won't you instead look to Jesus in faith for this salvation that you're talking about. And we especially focused in that conversation telling him that unlike his ancestors, Jesus is no longer in the grave, but had been raised from the dead. Pleasantly, he responded, saying that he didn't have a problem with Jesus, didn't think it was a difficulty to trust Jesus, but felt very strongly that the more important duty he had, the more important allegiance that he was obligated to find favor with his ancestors, that was more important, so as to be truly saved. Well, this incident took place in 2017. Very similar to an incident that took place 500 years ago in 1517. I'm going to tell you another story. Remember that story. We're going to come back to it. Well, back in 1517, we know that there was an Augustinian monk, university lecturer by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther got to a particular point in his life where he raised certain concerns about the state of the church. The church had become unhealthy. The church had lost its way as he saw things. He was concerned. And so he wanted to have discussions with the fraternity, with those in the community in this place called Wittenberg. The one particular concern I'm going to raise this morning was the practice of selling indulgences. Not a word that you're familiar with. It's not a word that we use in our evangelical circles. But let me give you a definition. An indulgence was believed to be the remission or cancellation of all or part of the debt of punishment owed by the sinner to God after the guilt had been forgiven. Now that sounds a little bit complicated, doesn't it? It's kind of, you know, you're forgiven but you're not forgiven. You're forgiven but you've got to do a little bit more to gain full forgiveness. And so the argument was that since the sinner is unable to do enough penance, the sinner is unable to do enough work to cancel all his sins, he may, by way of indulgences, receiving indulgences, draw upon what was called the treasury of merit. A treasury of merit that had been accumulated for people by the work of Christ, by the person, the Virgin Mary, and also the saints that had lived down through the years. And so if you received an indulgence, you could benefit in your journey from this earth, finally getting to the destination of heaven and shortening your time in a place that they called purgatory. Well, the authority for granting indulgences rested with the Pope. He was able to decide if these indulgences could be sold. And of course, it most usually applied to those people who were already dead and believed to be in this waiting place, this transitional place, purgatory. And of course, if indulgences were required, the duration of time, the duration of suffering in purgatory could either be reduced or obliterated completely. And you just pass through into heaven with God. No purgatory. And if you were living and you had a particularly wicked uncle or cousin or mother, you could buy indulgences on their behalf and they would be able to escape the suffering of purgatory and get to heaven. Well, to cut a long story short, this is very complicated. Come and watch the movie on Wednesday night. You'll see the detail. There was a certain pope by the name of Leo the Tenth. And he was concerned. He wanted to rebuild St. Peter's in Rome. It had fallen into disrepair. And of course, it was going to cost a lot of money to do the job. He needed to raise the money. And fortunately for him, there was a certain prince by the name of Albrecht. And Albrecht has set his heart on becoming the archbishop of a place called Mainz. And so the two of them both had a need. They got together and negotiated a price for the appointment. The bottom line is that the Pope, Pope Leo, gave Albrecht permission to sell plenary indulgences In other words, he was going to sell this indulgence that would give people full cancellation of their debt from purgatory to get to heaven. He gave him permission to do that so that he could raise money to pay his loan to the Pope. And of course, the other 50% went directly to the Pope. That, of course, had its outworking, as many monks were appointed, therefore, to go and sell these indulgences. One of them, the famous Dominican monk named Tetzel, went about selling these indulgences, proclaiming the little ditty, I think we've called it, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." I'm sure you've heard that particular phrase. Well, that was a tipping point in the life of Martin Luther. There was growing concern of what he was seeing in the church, but this particular abuse really brought him to the place of becoming or going public and nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Theses 21 says this: "Therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who allege that through the indulgences of the Pope, a man is freed from every penalty." All right, two stories. One in 2017, one in 1517. And what I'd like you to do this morning is answer this question. Do you see, have you seen the common problem? There's a common problem here that was facing our friend at Magnolia Dell and Luther, the concern that he had over the sale of indulgences, which will really bring me to my first point this morning, the common and dangerous problem. The answer to my question: in both situations, Magnolia Dell, Wittenberg, Germany, 1517, everyone agreed the importance of salvation and of faith and the prospect of heaven, the importance of getting into heaven. Everybody agreed about heaven and hell and guilt before God. Everybody agreed about having our sins forgiven. In the first instance, the man didn't have a problem with trusting Jesus, but felt strongly, and even more importantly, his duty was to find favor with his ancestors to be truly saved. In other words, seeking favor with the ancestors, added to that trusting in Jesus, equals salvation. In the second instance, the people were urged to purchase indulgences, enabling them to benefit, to draw upon the treasury of merit accumulated by Jesus Christ, by the Virgin Mary, and by the saints. And again, we put that into a sum, we can say this: Jesus plus the Virgin Mary plus the saints equals salvation. So the common and dangerous problem then, and I believe it continues to be a problem in many instances today, is that even though we use similar terminology, we don't necessarily mean the same thing. You may speak to people about salvation and faith and the prospect of heaven and sins forgiven, but they may have something entirely different in their mind on how those things are acquired and what they mean. And that was the problem back in Luther's day. The gospel had become corrupted. All sorts of other things, other stuff had been mixed up with the gospel. The gospel had become contaminated and distorted, and thousands upon thousands, in fact millions upon millions of people down through the centuries are led astray, have been led astray, and are lost in deception. Isn't that frightening? Shocking. People thinking salvation and safety and passage into heaven, but meanwhile they've been led astray. The understanding had come from what Luther identified and called the invention of men. But with the Reformation, and that's why I'm highlighting it this week and next week, came a rediscovery of the gospel. A rediscovery of what God had given and has given to the world of lost sinners. You see, Luther, and not only Luther, many, many others, struggled with the question of how can one be right with God? How can you be sure about salvation? How can you be sure that your sins are forgiven? How does God provide for people to be right with Himself? How are sinful human beings to be justified in the sight of God? That's a big question, a question you and I need to be thinking about, because as this life moves on, as this life unfolds, there will come a day when you will stand before God, and you need to know, you need to be sure, how will I know that God will accept me? And so they struggled. Luther struggled, and there was this process. It was over a period of time, and it was a rigorous process of discovery. The reformers trying to clarify, what is the gospel? How can we be sure of the gospel? How can we communicate this truth to the church? How can we communicate this to ordinary people so that they can know the true meaning of the gospel? These reformers landed on five extremely valuable and essential truths. They're called the five solas. Scripture alone. You have to get rid of the rubble of the inventions of men. Faith alone, not through the added works earning merit with God. Faith alone. Grace alone. Through the work of Christ alone. No other human intermediaries like ancestors and the virgins and the saints of a bygone era. And all of this to the glory of God alone. Folk, it's essential that the church, Central Baptist Church, the Baptist Union of South Africa, whatever denomination, whatever local church it is essential for the church and the people of God to avoid this common and dangerous problem, and to do so by always falling back on the protection of these five essential truths identified by the reformers. And I want to deal with that secondly, my second point, the protection of the five essential truths. I think most of you play 10-pin bowling. Okay? Do you ever go play 10-pin bowling with the children, the grandchildren, or maybe the teens? You go down to Menlyn and you venture out on an evening of 10-pin bowling. I've discovered over the years in the different times that we've gone, not too often, that we've not done very well in 10-pin bowling. And the reason is every time we seem to roll this ball, is it called a ball? It veers off into the gutter. And it doesn't hit any skittles. Gets down to the bottom, and it just disappears into the back of the venue. Most of us end up missing these skittles and not being successful in the game of 10-pin bowling. I use that illustration because I think it shows us, or it's an analogy of how we people, when it comes to matters of faith, we're all over the place. We're all over the place, veering away from where we ought to be. Not only when we are bowling, but also when it comes to matters of faith and salvation. And this was the discovery, the rediscovery in the Reformation. Listen to Martin Luther's thesis 27. Those who assert that a soul straightway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of men. The Apostle Paul pointed out that this was a problem even in the early church. Don't think it only happened as the centuries unfolded. It has happened from the very beginning when the church was established, and it continues to happen even in our own day. But let me show you how this dangerous problem had led to deception amongst the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Man, that's a verse in the Bible you need to underline, you need to memorize, you need to remember, you need to pray, you need to be thinking, Lord, protect me from these who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. They're abound. They're outside the church. They're inside the church. They're in the Baptist Union. They're outside the Baptist Union. They don't like the gospel. They want to distort the gospel. They want to modify the gospel. And Paul goes on to say, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. This is serious business. Don't mess with God's good news message. As we have said before, Paul says, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What is the message that God brings to us in this context? In matters of faith and salvation, the inventions of men so easily pile up one after the other, leading men and women astray, away from the gospel. I'll give you some examples how this happened over the years and why Luther was complaining about the state of the church as he started considering these things. Prayers for the dead. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. But prayers for the dead were introduced in about AD 300. The exaltation of Mary as the Mother of God, only in AD 431. This horrible, deceptive doctrine of purgatory, it's a terrible deception, was introduced by a certain pope in AD 593. Where's the logic? What happened before 593? Prayers directed to Mary, to the dead saints and angels, AD 600. And did you know, to cover up the inventions of men, that the Bible was forbidden to laymen in AD 1229? And if you know your church history, you know that John Wycliffe and William Tyndale were both martyred simply because they wanted to translate the Bible so that the ordinary people like you and me could understand what God had given. But the hierarchy, the religious hierarchy, banned the Bible for the ordinary person. My daughter's not here. She was at the hill this morning. I don't want to embarrass her, but she was out with some friends recently playing tenpin bowling. She came home and she said, Dad, I got the worst score of everybody. I said to her, Jamie, don't you know that you can ask for the sides to be lifted? Hey? Les is laughing because he does it. Yeah. I said, just ask for the sides to be lifted. So when you roll the ball down the alley, it won't go into the gutter. The ball will be protected from going into the gutter, and it'll stay in the alley, and it'll hit the pins, and you'll get a good score. Isn't that so? You'll end up being protected from straying all over the place. And what we find in the Reformation with Luther and others around him, they rediscovered God's provision for the protection of the gospel. They found out the sides could be lifted to protect the gospel as it goes forth impacting the nations of the world. The protection of the gospel, God's provision for the protection of the gospel in all ages, for all ages, is simply Scripture alone. That's my next point. I'm only going to do one today, so don't worry, we're not going to do five. Only one. Scripture alone. There lies the protection. Luther, as Luther meditated on the Scriptures, and in so doing uncovered the gospel under all that rubble and rubbish that had been added by the inventions of men down through the centuries, wonderfully, eventually, found peace with God. Man, he'd struggled. Listen to his own words. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, now he's quoting Scripture, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. He discovered that righteousness is a gift, a free gift from God to sinful people. He found the solution from the Bible, how to be right with God. It wasn't a new discovery. It had been the message. It had been what God intended, what God had provided down through the ages. It was that which was clearly understood by the early church. And Vibren touched on this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Speaking to young Timothy in the context of those who were all over the place. As for you, put the sides up. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you've learned it. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You've got to put the sides up, Timothy. You need to know that your parents have taught you, your mother and your grandmother, they taught you, put the sides up so that you're not deceived, that you're not led in deception. All Scripture breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Scripture is profitable. It's not the wisdom of men that is profitable. And so this morning, I want to say again, affirming as the central church as we go forward, there is only one sure, reliable, unchanging, authoritative, inerrant source that conveys the message of the gospel to all people, all generations, everywhere. It's the Bible. Luther and others had to dig through the inventions and traditions of men, so as to once again discover, so that they could believe, that they could receive, that they could benefit from the good news of God's redeeming work in Christ. The good news of our sinful people can be right with God. Now, folks, here's the challenge. The gospel for them, 1517, the gospel for my friend at Magnolia Dell had become obscured for Martin Luther and that world by tradition. Also, my friend at Magnolia Dell, he was being taught by the inventions of men and women. And so I ask us and I ask myself this morning, what is it that so easily can obscure the gospel today? What is it? One of the things I want to put to you this morning is that, could it be our subjective assumptions based on what we see in the world? In other words, we look around the world, we hear the news, we hear people talk, we get to know people, we see what's happening in churches, and we make assumptions and we draw conclusions. I quote now from an article that I found on the Gospel Coalition website in Australia. We see a prophet, and we see this, we read of prophets, we see a prophet doing miracles, and we assume that it means God endorses them. Or, we experience prosperity in our lives and we assume that it means God likes our life choices. I must be doing the right thing because I seem to be having such a good life. Or we see widespread movement in the church, a widespread movement in the church, and we assume it's the work of the Spirit. In other words, we see here is a church that suddenly mushrooms, and it's not 100, it's not 500, but it's 5,000, it's 15,000 people, and immediately we assume this must be a work of God. Assumptions. We feel drawn to a particular personality, a certain person or identity, and we assume that the feeling corresponds, this must be the will of God for me to follow this person. Well, Andrew Moody makes a comment and he says, we are continually making wrong assumptions based on our observations of the world. The doctrine of sola scriptura insists that God has given us a surer word. In other words, put it in simple English, you can't trust yourself, but you can trust God. You see, all of these things that I mentioned might be true on occasion. But the Bible warns us that these assumptions cannot be true always. They are hopelessly unreliable. Let me quote some scriptures or refer to some scriptures. Sometimes God sends a false or false miracle workers to test our faith. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 13. Sometimes suffering is a more reliable sign of God's approval. Have a look at Hebrews 12, verse 6 to 8. Sometimes popular church movements are the product of apostasy. Don't think big is right. It may be, it may not be. 2 Timothy 4:3. Sometimes our desires simply prove that we are messed up people living in a messed up world. And if you want to understand the nature of people and their problems, read Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to 32. The Bible alone, the doctrine of sola scriptura, insists that God has given us a reliable, a surer word. And so the Bible takes its stand on what the Bible says about itself. The Scripture is a light. The Scripture is an eternal reality. The Scripture is a firm foundation. Psalm 119, 105. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Isaiah 40 verse 8. Matthew 7, 24. Scripture and Scripture alone must be our rule of faith. I'm a Baptist and not an Anglican, but sometimes the Anglicans put things well. So I'm going to quote the Article 6 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. I think they got it right. Whatsoever is not read in Scripture, nor may be proved thereby, in other words, by Scripture, is not to be required by any man or woman that it should be believed as an article of the faith. The Bible and the Bible alone. It is the Bible that must expose us to how we can be right with God. The Bible will show us that salvation is by faith alone. It is the Bible that will show us that it is by grace alone, a gift, a free gift from God. It is the Bible that will show us that it is through the work of Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. And I'm going to try and show you that next week from a couple of chapters in the book of Romans. But let me conclude. The man at Magnolia Dell was trusting, and he was adamant. Trusted in the favor of his ancestors to provide safe passage into the presence of God. Isn't that tragic? I remember back in Pietermaritzburg when I was a young pastor, a couple came to our church and told me categorically that their baptism made them right with God. They came from a church, it was called the Church of Christ, that had a teaching of baptismal regeneration. So once you've gone through the waters of baptism, you're secured, they teach, a place in heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches? 500 years ago, when people thought their departed loved ones were eternally safe, and they thought so because they'd sacrificially bought indulgences, paid money to the Pope. And so, folk, I don't want us to just look at others. We must end with the question, what is the basis? What is the basis of you and me believing and thinking you're right with God? What makes confidence or assurance being accepted by God? And I think there are some errors that we need to avoid, inventions of men that have crept into the church. You see, has someone told you that you're right with God because, and I'm going to list a couple of things. Has someone told you, do you believe you're right with God because you're basically a good person? I mean, you're not in jail. You're not wicked. You haven't killed anybody. You're basically good. Or perhaps you're thinking this morning, you must be right with God because you're raised in a Christian family. Maybe even thinking, think of my own children. Well, my father's a pastor of the Baptist Conservative Church. I must be. No. No, that's not going to provide any safe passage to anybody. Being raised in the faith, being part of the Christian culture or Christian context. Maybe it's because you've done good things. You've seen somebody in need and you've repeatedly given them money. Or perhaps you've provided housing for them because they've worked for you for a number of years. And after all, God will reward you for this good work. Or perhaps you've prayed the sinner's prayer and you're depending on your safe passage to heaven because some years ago you happened to pray a prayer and write a date in your Bible. I think this is the biggest deception today, my next one. Because you love and enjoy singing praise songs along with other people. Man, it's really great to get together and have some time of praise and worship. And I get these butterflies in my tummy and my emotions are stirred and I feel all gooey and gummy. I've got a ticket into heaven. It's a deception. It's deception. Perhaps it is because you've spoken in tongues. Perhaps you don't know this, but there are other religions who have people who so-called speak in tongues. Perhaps it's because you attend church or baptized. And folks, you see the seriousness of the problem. We are all, can all be victims of our context. We can be victims of our circumstances. And I want to tell you that I am convinced, learning from the reformers, learning from the Bible primarily, only what the Bible says counts. What does the Bible say about salvation? It's the gospel is God's gift. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a gift that God gives, that people receive with empty hands on the basis of what Christ has done. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be reforming constantly, always going back to your word, always going back to that which you have revealed to us and for us, exposing to us this good news in a broken and condemned world. Thank you again this morning for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the grace that you give to undeserving sinners. Thank you for the gift of faith, even to receive that gift. And Lord, what a privilege to participate in that which just brings glory and honor to you as the Lord God Almighty. And so may we go here this morning, Lord, considering this weighty subject of what it is that makes us right with you. Amen.